Our brother Bill is going to read some of the scriptures that are on the outline for us, and then Brother Leonard will give an introduction to the subject.
Just the opening scriptures. Under reading one, the problems of no king. We'll start in Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And 19:1, Judges 19:1. It came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel. And then 21, verse 5. 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes.
May I say the outset of this conference that we remember that this room is a little bit large in our whole meeting rooms. That it's sometimes hard to understand each other, especially those who are a little bit older. Please speak up.
I'll just give the outline as a general pattern and explain some of the direction perhaps that we might go in the Bible readings. The first reading is the problem of no king. As we have read, there was a period of time in Israel's history when they had no king. That fact is emphasized over and over and over again in the book of Judges. Especially in light of the conditions that manifested themselves at that time. But the time when there was no king and judges ruled extended beyond just the book of Judges. It extended into the book of Ruth and also into the book or books of Samuel, because Samuel was a judge as well. So there was a time when there was no king. It was emphasized. And why was that emphasized? Because, as I said, of the times. And the question is raised relative to God's purposes. Did God have a desire for a king? They had a desire for a king. And so there's a conflict already between man's desire and God's purpose. And that brings us to the second reading, which talks about the pursuit of a king. Judges 8, there's no mention of a king, but we'll look at this. Gideon was so successful in his routing of the Midianites that they desired that Gideon become their ruler and his son and his son's son. They looked around and saw the success of other kingdoms and their dynasties. And they felt that if there was a dynasty set up there, perhaps they would be successful. But Gideon, we'll see this, deferred and said, "The Lord shall rule over you." Mm-hmm. And so we see the pursuit of a king. And then in 1 Samuel, they ultimately have this great desire, "Make us a king." And I just saw something this morning that was rather striking. In John's Gospel, you might add this in your notes, chapter 6, verse 15. "And they came by force to make him," that is even the Lord Jesus, "a king." And I didn't see this before, but just browsing through the scriptures this morning, I saw this. So they had a constant pursuit of a king, but not in God's time, not in God's purpose. And that brings us to the perfect king. God had a a design. God had a purpose. And we'll see this in Psalm 2 and other places, that he would have his king to set upon his throne. That it would be his king and in his time period and for his purposes and for his glory. And so all that we see this day will be a transition, I trust, between man's order and God's order. Man's desires and God's purposes, leading ultimately, as we had in our hymn, that the Lord Jesus would be the ultimate goal of being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's no need for much discussion here at this time. This is not a sermon. Just to give these major points, the problem of a no king, the pursuit of a king, and the perfect king. And we'll pursue this now in Judges and in Ruth to see the problem when there's no king, there's no authority in the land, what happens. I might just give a couple of points that are in my heart. We in America tend not to think much about royalty. Other nationalities are sensitive to the rule of a monarchy. And as a result of that, our feelings and our emotions and our thoughts and our order tends not to be sensitive to the idea of authority. We have a spread of judiciary, legislative, and executive. And power is not vested in one central person. But in a monarchy, it is. And a king has three components that we need to, I think, understand. First of all, authority. Second of all, heredity. And thirdly, majesty. And these three components are true of God himself. God has authority. And in the person of Christ, there's heredity. He's the Son of God. The eternal Son of God, yes, but still, there is this progress of God's purposes in the Godhead, and there's majesty. So when we think of a king, we think of people bowing to a king. We think of people being in awe of a king. We don't have that so much with a president or with the legislative, but a king has authority, a king has heredity, and a king has majesty. And if we have an understanding of this, it might help us as we think of what a king is, and why people would desire a king, and what the benefit there is in having a king.
I have a question in light of this. God is the sovereign creator, and in Genesis chapter 1 we see the work of God in creation, and in chapter 2 we see the detail of that expression. And we see a relationship created, a relationship between the creator and the creature, God and man. And there is obviously no inference to this kind of relationship of man to a king, the subjects to a king brought out in creation. And I'm wondering if the need for such a position or the need for such a type of a situation exists because of the fall of man. Because in the relationship God had with Adam, it was to be a relationship of love, but obviously a relationship of dependence on the part of Adam, and also where he gladly submitted to the will of God. That would have been the right That was the circumstances, the environment in which Adam was placed. And yet something came in to necessitate a change of conditions, a change of this relationship that would bring about the need for such rule. And so this is kind of a question, is this kind of where it starts with the fall of Adam that brings in a need for such a condition that would bring about the need for a rule of a king? It's supposed to be a question.
Well, I would answer that with one of the commissions given to Adam himself, and that he was to have dominion over all the earth. And in that expression, I believe, Adam was to be the ruler. He was to be, in effect, the king. And he gave up that position when the fall came in. So the kingship was, in effect, transferred to the one he listened to, the serpent, in that sense. But the concept of a king, I believe, is there in creation when God entrusted that with Adam. So Adam was to be that. Of course, we know God is ultimately the king.
Why was there a time of churches no spiritual leaders could lead the people on? I said leaders, not just one, but no, I'm thinking of faithful priests.
There was Moses, who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. There was Joshua, who continued to bring them into the land. But after the death of Joshua, it seems like a good segue into Judges, because as it says in the outline, judges are not really rulers. Judges are deliverers. Judges were raised up by God to deliver the children of Israel from those tribes that would seek to invade them and to give them a great deal of difficulty in the land. And they were delivering the children of Israel. And there were many judges that were raised up by God.
But were there spiritual leaders?
There's no question that in certain occasions in the history of Israel, the kings were spiritual leaders. The king were somebody like David was a spiritual leader. We thank God for that. I just want to add another two characters of a king, because that will help us really why there was the absence of kings. The one thing is that you don't read in the early stage about too many kings. But I read about a king of peace and king of righteousness. And this is one character that should be seen in a king, that he sustains and maintains peace and righteousness. And in the absence of peace and righteousness, there is absolute chaos. That's where we are, Book of Judges. The other part is that to be able to maintain righteousness and peace, Adam has another character. Other than having dominion over all things, he had to subdue it. You see, the aspect of subduing comes up because of the presence of enemy. And it was the king's responsibility to be able to subdue enemies in order to maintain righteousness and peace in the kingdom. You see it, of course, in King Solomon. When he took the throne, he had to subdue certain enemies, and then he's ushered into his kingdom. So when you don't have an individual that have a desire after righteousness, have a desire after peace, and have the strength by the Spirit of God, if you will, to stand against the enemies that will desire to destroy the people of God, you would see that in the Book of Judges was the biggest proof that in the absence of these characters that the brother had shared with us, the absence of authority, the absence of righteousness, the absence of peace, and such characters, everyone will do that which is right in their own sight.
I can see their spiritual decline. What we know, even in the time of Moses, what were the people like? Were they really spiritual? Very few.
But also, I think if we mention that kingship, as far as the mind of God is concerned, it is very closely connected with priesthood. Because we, again, as Brother Leonard was saying, in regard to our understanding of the matter of legislation or a matter of making political atmosphere, where that's where it comes to our mind, a ruler or a king would do. But in the mind of God is usually connected with priesthood. A king and a priest, because not only he is going to rule the earth for the sake of making it comfortable for everybody, but he rules it on the behalf of God. And as you have said, the first king that is mentioned in the scripture is Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. But he is the priest of the Most High. He's not only a king who is a king of peace and king of righteousness, but he also brings a relationship with God as a king priest. The second person that we read of being king is Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33, around verse 5 or so. There was a king in Jasher. Now, also Moses was the one, the first one to officiate the sacrifices before Aaron took place. So the whole idea of a kingship and priesthood go hand in hand together. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting. The first time in the book of Judges that you read that there was no king in Israel, it is in chapter 17. And it is in relationship with idolatry, where the people start introducing the clergy system, where somebody is getting hired to officiate on the behalf of God. There was a Micah who was made a statue and a teraphim, and start the people, and he got paid to be a priest for a household, and then later on for a whole tribe. But this is the first time you read that there was no king in Israel. So spirituality and authority go hand in hand. And as far as the mind of God is concerned, his king ought to be a king priest. And man has been trying to do that, united the religion and the political authority together, and it's not working. Mm-hmm. Nebuchadnezzar tried to do that. He wanted to make his statue and have everybody worship to it. The whole, the end time where there will be the religious atmosphere, there will be a priest who, a beast who will be worshipped as a political figure also. This is the mind of man. The mind of Satan is trying to do, to undo what God's thought is. But God's thought is this: there will be a king priest. And there will be a kingdom of priests, and that is the mind of God. So they both go hand in hand as far as the mind of God is concerned. The political atmosphere of it, the political power of it, but also the idea of connecting to God in the matter of worship. So a king, he is also a priest.
What we have already seen in the verse that we referred to, when there was no king, each one was doing what was right in their own eyes. And the question for me today is, who is the ruler in my life? Is it the Lord Jesus, or is it nobody? Or is it a ruler here on earth, a king, or whatever the title may be? Who am I following? Am I following the Lord Jesus? First of all, do I know him as my Savior? I'm positive that 99% of us here do. But knowing him as our Savior requires obedience, doesn't it? Obedience to him. He is the one who should rule my life. Not what we see around us, not governments and so on, although we must be obedient to them, but nevertheless, the Lord Jesus should have the first place in my life in guiding me and directing me as to how I should live.
I was going to make a comment, isn't it true that Israel was supposed to be a theocracy? Theocracy meaning a system in which God was to be their king or their ruler, and not any man as such. It was a theocracy. That's a word that I think others should understand what it means.
Wasn't the beginning that God wanted a kingdom of priests? That Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests? You know what happened? Sin came in.
That is why the Levitical priesthood came in as well. It was confined to only one tribe. That was the judgment, because he wanted all the people to be priests.
But we have to think of, because sometimes we are acquainted with the thought that God wanted to reign, rule over his people. It just only God had no problem of raising up kings to represent him. You see, what offended the heart of God in the book of Samuel is they wanted a king like the nations. But you see, you never read any problem with the blessed God of King of Peace. You never read any problem, as far as God is concerned, about Moses being a king. So the establishment of a king itself, for seen in a man to represent God, is not in opposition to the mind of God. The problem is that, and Samuel will come to it, the pursuit of the king. But how interesting it is that the first features of the three kings, if you will, Adam, then you have King of Peace, and Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, and then you have Moses, king. None of them, and with the exception of Adam, I should say, but I like the other two, had a kingdom. You never read he was the king of Israel. Moses, what kind of kingdom he has? All what he did is he led the people into the wilderness. That tells you what is in the mind of God. That king is not only about a borders, about the kingdom. It is a spiritual leader, because I want to come to this. What was called Moses, what made him king? He was a leader. He led them out of Egypt. And he didn't go into the land. He never knew the land, except 2,000 years later, maybe. But he never knew the land. He never only saw it. But kingship in the sight of God is a man that does not only provide the authority, the kingdom, protect the borders, if you will. It is also a person that brings a moral standard. That's the king of Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace. But it is also a feature of leadership that is seen in a man like Moses. And these many features are seen in a king. That's why it takes so many kings. You put them all together, and yet combined, they cannot speak of Christ. And this is the third session to come to. But I just wanted to bring that thought, that although there was no kingdom, but yet Moses was a king, because he was a good spiritual leader.
It's good to look at the contrast between the kings that Israel wanted to have one like, and the king that God wanted. Because there's kings mentioned before Melchizedek in the same chapter in Genesis. And it's very interesting that this world already had that kind of rule. Shortly after the fall, in the family of Cain, came this kind of attitude. And what was it? It was a desire to have power over people, to rule over people, not with a view to leading them in righteousness, but with a view to having control over them and using them for their own purposes. And we see it today. It goes on to this very day. This world uses power for itself, for self-gratification. And we even hear of some of these rulers and kings that leech all the money out of the country so they can gain big bank accounts in Switzerland. You know, it's just sick. Man, the sinner is sick. And yet, I think we see it in chapter 14 of Genesis. We see Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, title King of Nations.
Chapter 14
of Genesis, yeah, verse 9. And we see Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And so we had kings before that in verse 8, but it's very interesting. They exercise power over people and use it for their own advantage, to gain possessions, to gain land, to gain glory, and to gain power. But it's very different with God's men.
Amen.
Because with regard to what God is interested in, he's interested in what reflects something to do with himself.
That's right. And that's why I mentioned that he was the first king to be mentioned according to the mind of God.
Amen.
Yes.
Amen. But it's very interesting difference, because we have to be careful in this day as saints with these two different attitudes. Talk about spiritual men. There are some who love to have power over the saints. And there are those that love to lead the saints on in the way of example, in the way of right leadership, to lead them in the interest and will of God. And so the same principles, even though they're very early in Genesis, are still with us to this very day. And so we have to be careful about this in our own hearts. Because the tendency in our own hearts, especially if somebody is gifted or they are very eloquent, you know, there's dangers of seeking to have some kind of power over people. Because there are those in churches that are very gifted orators, and they rule the congregation. What they say is divine word, whether it's right or wrong. And I think it's really important for us to really look and see, and we'll get to this, I know, the perfect king, we'll get to him, is the only one who is really the model of true leadership among God's people.
We have a name mentioned in the 3rd John and verse 9, Theotrophes, who loves to have the first place among them. The assembly, that is.
So the Bible has a history stretched out from Genesis to Revelation of contrasts. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where you have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The goal of history is Christ, seated in the plains of Shiloh, ruling with a rod of iron, but yet with righteousness. The product of history is the Antichrist. So you see from the beginning two lines in the Bible. Here we see in Genesis chapter 14, we have these kings contrasted with God's king, Melchizedek. In Judges, we see the contrast between what Israel desired for a ruler. And we'll see this. I don't want to get ahead. And then, of course, Gideon saying, the Lord will be your ruler. Again, in Samuel, when we see Israel wanted to have a king to be like the nations, Samuel was grieved. And he knew that God had a purpose, that there would be a true king. Then, in the portion that we added to the outline in John chapter 6, when they came to forcibly make him, that is the true king, a king, in their time, their purposes, we come to the end of John's gospel, behold your king. And he has written over his head, King of Kings, or rather, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. He is God's king. And so we see a series of contrasts between man's order and God's order. But we shouldn't go too far, because we have here the problem of no king in our outline. What happens when we have no true divine rule in the hearts and lives of men and women? Famine, moral declension, the absence of divine revelation. How about Ruth chapter 1, verse 1? Famine. The same time period. And I think the subject of famines in the Bible is a great subject. It could make a very interesting study. All the famines of the Bible. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And I believe that famine is often a direct judgment of God. Mm-hmm. There was a famine in the days of Abram in Genesis 12, not long after he was called to go out of Ur. And he went down to Egypt. There was a famine in the days of when Israel came into the land, when Joseph was king, was in Egypt. There was a famine in the days of Isaac. There was a famine in the days of Jacob. And there's a famine here in the days of the judges. And in each of these cases, it may be seen, famine causes people to move. Because of famine, because of the lack of food, people seek food to feed their families. And so famine causes movement. Movement of Abram, movement of Isaac, movement of Jacob, movement of this man that we see here, Elimelech. And what is the result of their movements? And so therefore God brings famine in. But the famine causes people to move, and then there's a result from that. And we see this before us here. Famine was caused in the days of the judges, when there was no king. And I believe it was the hand of God's discipline, but it had an outcome. And I think we need to look at that.
Brother Leonard, do you think that when people moved, in two examples, I think of Abraham, and I do think of Elimelech here, that when they moved, they did not move in the will of God? I believe that, yes, there was a famine, but Abraham went down into Egypt, and Elimelech went into Moab. And I don't think in either case you can see that that was obviously, that was not from God. It was their own movement in response to the famine.
And I think we need to keep in mind that having no king affects the three compartments of man's life. It affects the spiritual sphere, it affects the moral sphere, and it affects the physical sphere. And that's what we need to look at of the results of having no king. I think Brother Leonard touched on the matter of the famine. But before the famine takes place, when the affection of the heart is to completely went away from God, in the case of introducing idol worship, that was the first thing. The spiritual atmosphere was completely have changed. Shiloh is not the place of gathering anymore. The ark of the Lord is not the place, the center and the attraction of the people of God, but the statue of silver that Micah have made, and it became a religion of a whole tribe. The northern tribe now becomes, so when the spiritual atmosphere is impacted first as a result of not acknowledging the authority of God and his rules and his regulation, when the spiritual atmosphere is impacted, second thing that happens that goes into declension is the moral atmosphere, which you read in chapter 18, 19, and 20. There was a declension in morality among the people of God. They were went a-whoring and doing horrible things that was not heard in the time of Israel. And then what we see after that is the physical atmosphere is impacted by the famine that we have seen in the book of Ruth. So not acknowledging the authority of God first, in the matter of the spiritual realm, it would lead to declension in the moral realm. It leads to declension in the physical realm. And if you look at the days where we are living, it's the same thing that's happening again. The first thing that is impacting the spiritual sphere has been impacted completely. There is no God. And if they acknowledge even that there is somebody existing somewhere, he doesn't care about us. And even if they acknowledge that there is a God, we still, everybody does what right in his own eyes, and man worshipping his own gods that man have created in his own image. What is the result of that? The moral declension that we see around us, everywhere. What you read in chapter 17, 18, and 19 of the book of Judges, you think you're reading the newspaper of today. Mm-hmm. It's exactly the same thing happened. And then impacting the physical condition, the famine and the poverty that's going on and the people are starving, it's everywhere. And when we lose sight of the authority of God in our soul, and his supreme place, there will be nothing left for us but hunger and famine in our own soul.
I wanted to just point out that famine is also God's way of having his people learn more dependency upon him. Mm-hmm. The entire book of Judges was an opportunity for repentance and to turn to God himself and acknowledge his authority. They didn't have a visible leader in Moses or Joshua, and it was an opportunity for them to recognize that God had supreme rule, and yet they did everything that was right in their own eyes. They failed. It was almost as if God brought them back into the land over many years and many trials, brought them back in to start anew. And once Joshua was gone, man shows his true character. When it comes to the famine we read here in Ruth, just to add to this, not all went to Moab. There is a man by the name of Boaz that is alive right now in verse 1 of Ruth 1. Mm-hmm. And he stays in the land where God has stated is the land where his inheritance is. And at the end of this book, mm-hmm. we find out that this man prospered during this period of time through all the famine. God brought him through it. He stayed put. He didn't leave. And, you know, when we know the truth, I want to make an application here. Mm-hmm. When we know the truth about the way to gather as Christians, and the numbers decrease, and there seems to be a lack of vibrancy, and there's a famine, we think, this is a test, brethren. Are we going to run to the crowds because we need our needs met? Or are we going to trust that this is the truth, and I'll stick with it, even though few in number, and see my way through this famine, and God will bless in the end. Bless in ways that are not possible if we try to seek our own wisdom and our own way of looking from a natural perspective. Let us make God our King in our lives in a very practical way.
Brother Mark, you were trying to say.
Yeah, I was just wanted to underscore one of the points that was made. In, before you get into Judges, it talks about all the men in Joshua's day who had saw the hand of the Lord. Mm. That's what kept the people with a consciousness of who God is. It is when that whole generation passed away and the authority of God, the recognition of God's presence and his authority and his activity amongst them was now a faint memory, that you get into this condition in which now the first time it was mentioned, idolatry is brought in, moral decline, and then physical decline. And what we have is this pattern repeated over and over again in history. And then what you get in the book of Romans is, it's really twofold. It is one, the deliberate denial of the knowledge of God, deliberately, that this is an act of will, that we willingly say, no God for us. That's the fool. And so in Romans 1, you get the idea that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. So it's not that we don't believe that God exists, we just don't want him to exist, because it brings his authority to be relevant in our circumstance. Mm. Mm. And so we deny it purposely, and it shows the true nature of our hearts. Now God calls out a people for himself, and he's expecting, and this is what you get in Samuel, that he's expecting that they would recognize his authority. He says, they have rejected me. In the rejection of God, there are dire consequences. And the dire consequences are first spiritual, then moral, and then they have physical impact upon us. One of the it's just a very practical thing that you can see today. You can put your hands on this today. As more and more we witness the rejection and the removal of God from the consciousness, mm-hmm. the consequences manifest themselves the same way we see here in Scripture.
And if I could add one more feature that's not mentioned here, but you see it in every occasion that there is a famine, is that the people of God become captive. Mm-hmm. They are taken into captivity. You made the contrast in chapter 14 of Genesis. One thing that was so clearly, that when these kings were mentioned, the next thing is Lot is taken captive. Mm. You see the contrast over there? One that are very violent, that's against peace. And then the sick king of Sodom came to Abraham to give him a bribe. So he saw somebody is believes in destruction. The other one is corruption. And he presents Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and the king of peace. But there's always the captivity. What happened to this family? They went to Moab. Right away, what happened to Abraham? Went down to Egypt. What happened to the people in the book of Judges? They were under the Midianites, and they were under this, and they were under the Canaanites, and they were under different group. Why? Because it's so easy when we don't get direction and submit to the authority of the king, the people of God will be taken into captivity. How could be famine in Bethlehem? The house, it's really a contradiction in some way. There is a famine in the house of bread. How could this occur, dear brother? I mean, it cannot be from God, definitely cannot be from God, but it is really those that have confidence in God. Despite the circumstances that was presented, Bill, I like the thought, that although people felt famine in the house of bread, Boaz, which his name means, in him there is strength, was a man of wealth. I mean, the scripture doesn't tell us that he became rich during these circumstances, or what he presents us with, that he was a man of wealth. So what's the difference? The difference is this. A family never lived up to what his name means. My God is king. Brethren, isn't the same way with us Christians? We say that we are Christians. We love the Lord Jesus. And the thing that we lack is to submit to his authority. And this man, he says, my God is king. Well, if you are in the good of what your name means, you would have stayed. You would have stayed. And that's what happens to us, dear brethren. We're not real. There's no reality in the souls to submit to the authority. But there was men who stayed in difficult circumstances. And they were men of wealth. Why? Because they submitted to the authority of the kingship, if you might say it, of the kingship of God. And that's the difference. That's the difference.
Is there any difference between the history of Israel and Christianity?
I'm sorry?
The difference between history of Israel and Christianity? But really a replay, in a sense?
Well, as far as the things that we're talking about, it is common. It is common. These things were written for us. So what you see in Israel taking place, the declension of the people of God, their spiritual, their moral, is seen amongst Christianity nowadays.
I wonder if this matter of the heart, it's really a matter of the heart, mm-hmm. attitude of the heart. Mm-hmm. It says in Psalm 110, His people shall be willing in the day of His power. That's a work of God. That is a work of God alone. But it's interesting that the problem in Israel was not during just the time of the judges. It was during the time of Moses. Mm-hmm. Because during the time of Moses, even when they were in the wilderness, and I was just looking at this in Psalm 106, as soon as they came out of Egypt, what's one of the first things that happened with the people? They made a molten calf. Mm-hmm. The heart really was not attached to the Lord, to the living God. And then it says they had their god Moloch and their star god Rephaim. This is what they had during the 40 years. So during the time when Moses was, as it were, leading the people, their hearts were attached to idols the whole time. And so it was very few of them were really, truly linked to the Lord in genuine faith. And so it really is a problem in our day. I think, like you said, we say we're Christians, we say we love the Lord, but do we have idols attached to our hearts? Are we really attached more to idolatry than we are to the Lord Himself? It's a very great challenge to us in this day of affluence that we live in.
Brother John, as you just mentioned that, I was thinking that during that 40 years in the wilderness, that they had the pillar of the cloud to guide them and fire. They had that visible manifestation of the presence of God. And yet you were saying that there were some who still worship other gods or had other gods before them.
You say some of the great majority.
But not Moses, not Moses.
No, that's the difference. Even today, Moses, as David, was after God's heart. They were leaders, but they were dependent on God as their leader. They were following God. They weren't following themselves. They were following God. And so they were the perfect example, for instance, with Moses. He was the perfect example for those that he was leading to the wilderness. But they were looking to circumstances. They were looking to Moses. They were not looking to the one that Moses was dependent upon, mm-hmm. God, and where the same way.
We have this in Hebrews brought out. It's the key, I think, to this whole matter. It says in verse 27 of Hebrews 11, by faith he, that's Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Isn't that the eye of faith? Mm-hmm. He saw by faith God and his authority. And he willingly submitted to that authority because he saw the greatness and the majesty, it was brought out earlier, of God. And this is the key to any Israelite that genuinely followed the Lord, is they saw by faith him that is invisible. And it's true for us today. Mm-hmm. The Lord Jesus is not physically here. We see by faith him who is invisible to the natural eye. And so we need to really come to grips with this. Do we live in the good of the invisible God, who is really the only image we have was the person who came here, the Lord Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, but now he's in the glory.
And if we don't take a hold of that line of faith, we will turn to rely on the flesh. Mm-hmm. And that's what Elimelech have done.
Yes, sir.
Not only that he did not live up to his name, that God is my king. He thought there is a way around it where I could get my sustenance. And his place of leadership as the head of that house have ruined it for his whole house. Mm. He took his wife, he took his two sons, and he lost them there in the land of Moab. But the flesh is sitting there waiting for our eyes to be taken off from the line of faith, from the Lord Jesus, so we could say, okay, well, let me figure out a way now to do it. It started with Lot's daughter. That's where Moab came from anyway. It started right there. Well, naturally speaking, what are we going to do? Let's rely on the flesh. Mm-hmm. And here, it's the same thing. What are we going to do? There is no food in here. Let me go and rely on the flesh to support my need. But the Lord Jesus have said, the flesh profited nothing. And that is absolutely true. Elimelech, by relying on the flesh, and Moab speaks of the lust of the flesh, the ease of the flesh, the pride of the flesh, it is all connected with Moab. And it profited nothing. And if anything that we would learn, here it is. You could have stayed in Bethlehem, as we have heard, and be a Boaz. Or you could run to Moab and lose almost everything that you have.
He lost his life too. He lost his life.
Yep. Yes.
The question is this, dear brethren, so let's apply it to us. It will help us a little bit. So, Brother Bill, you mentioned earlier that famine in the meeting.
Mm.
Could there be famine in the meeting?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. But should it be? No way.
No.
So what is, how do we as a company, like Boaz, when, you see when Naomi and Ruth went back to the land,
mm-hmm.
if they didn't have someone like Boaz, they will still be in the good of the famine.
Mm-hmm.
He provided the field. He provided everything for Ruth, and she brought to her mother. And brethren, this is where I would like to give a word of encouragement. That although the number is few or many, the principle of the Lord says two or three, so we're thankful for that. But whether few or many, we have to be exercised before the Lord in a humble spirit, because it cannot be by the energy of the flesh. Then we lost the whole point. But in submissiveness to the authority of the Lord Jesus, in a humble spirit, that we might be able to be like Boaz, even in our local testimonies. I mean, sometimes you think, well, why is the young people leaving? Well, okay, well, you know what? Sometimes they're not mature. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? There's no spiritual maturity. But you know what will be said? Because they are not being fed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They're not being fed.
Mm-hmm.
So may the Lord help us. I just want to say it in passing, that we might be like Boaz, humble men, coming before the Lord, submitting before His authority, having something to give to Ruth, having something to give Naomi, so that when we come together as saints, having something, not in a fleshly way, but as something we have obtained from the Lord,
mm-hmm.
and give the people of God, so that there will be no one that will claim there is a famine in that meeting. So it's a responsibility,
mm-hmm.
and we thank God for it.
There is the sadness as you speak about famine, because here in Judges, Ruth, there is no king, and you have famine.
Mm-hmm.
But the sad thing is today we have a king, and there is still famine. And that's the sad thing, because the moral declension and all of those things, they're present today. But we have a king. They had no king. And so you would say there is no leadership, there is no authority. So you look, remember, no king, it meant no king to those who belong to God. Because we can say no king, oh, the people in the world, they have famine and so forth. But no, the famine was with the people of God. Now, I think we can put this all, what they were experiencing, I believe we can put it into one capsule. And that is what we found in chapter 17. And at the end, they did which was right in their own eyes. When I do what's right in my own eyes, famine is going to come in. Moral declension will come in. Physical and all of these things will come in. So I just thought, as John mentioned, that there may be famine in the meeting.
Mm-hmm.
You don't see and what have you. But when we look at the contrast, that there is presently a king,
mm-hmm.
but we don't live under the authority of the king. And so therefore, we did do what is right in our own eyes.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps the most difficult way to understand how this applies to us with regards to this matter of idolatry, the desire of the heart, the vision of seeing Him who is invisible, is not so much that we place in some cases, it's we place things in that place, and we want to get to a certain place, and we want to be something in this world. That is one form of the idolatry that we're impacted by, but there is a more subtle form of idolatry, and that is a incorrect perception of God as he has revealed himself. And so the reasoning goes like this. Well, I am a Christian, or I am a believer, and I've been raised in a Christian home, and I've been going to this testimony for all these years, but man, my life's in real mess. I've got all kinds of troubles. I'm physically not well. I can't meet my bills. I'm going through all of these difficult situations. And instead of turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, what is the lesson? Show me the way. Walk with me through this valley. We say, this isn't working. And so we do what's right in our own eyes. That's the more subtle kind of idolatry, where we have this vision of God that he is simply there to bless me. And that is preached on TV. It's preached on the radio, that all God is there for is to bless me. And if I'm not experiencing the blessing, then I got to go somewhere else. We need to get back to the fact that if we're going to know who God is and submit to his authority, it is the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures, not a God after our own making, our own desire.
And you know what's ironic is that the scripture said twice out of three times they did that which is right. So they're thinking they're doing what is right. But now compare it as far as God is concerned. They did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. So, dear brethren, what a lesson. That when we think we are doing that which is right, because all what I'm following is, oh, this is my gut feeling, you know. You know, that's, I feel that way, you know. When we are thinking this way, you have to look at it from God's perspective. So you might say, well, the people were giving it their best. They were trying to do what's right. Well, what's right, if the source of it is man in the flesh, is that in the sight of God, they did that which was evil.
So well, Scripture says, woe unto him that calleth evil good,
yes,
and good evil. And so therefore, man, as he sets up his own gods, gods of silver and gods of gold, they are of a different character than the true and living God.
I just mention, just a thought of famine. When we speak of famine, we speak of not having to eat. The children of Jacob went down to Egypt because there was famine. There was famine. They didn't have anything to eat.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
In Egypt, there was famine also, but Joseph had what he had stored up. Was mentioned that Bill mentioned that Boaz was still in the land, but there was still famine there. What did he eat? Elimelech went. He went to look in Moab for something that's there. And we know that we don't, as believers, we don't go into the world to look for sustenance. So Boaz had some, he had to have had something stored up to eat. Because he's living, as we have said, in the land where there is nothing. Plants don't grow. Everything is dried. Everything is parched. Why today do we have famine? Because that which is provided for us, we don't partake of it. There is enough bread, the bread of God. Yet still there's famine in my soul. Because I do not partake of the bread that God has provided, that is stored up. I believe, you know, I always enjoy the book of Ruth, where when Ruth went down, and Boaz says, leave some for her. Just leave some for her. How the scripture put it?
Handful
of purpose. Leave some for her. And what does she do? She takes it home so Naomi can have some. But see, remember, Naomi and Ruth, they're now in a place where there's still the end of the famine. But there is always the handful of purpose. And so today, we are suffering because famine, because we are not partaking of the bounties that God has for us. Boaz Boaz was still in the land where there was still famine, but yet still he survived. And so today we can survive. It just comes down to, I believe, obedience and feasting upon what God has set down for us.
And really, again, it's just what was said about having the right perspective of God. Because if you look at the Church of Laodicea as an example of a famine in the land, now these people said we're rich, we're increased with goods, there was no famine, they were happy, fat and happy, everything was fine. And we are in need of nothing. The Lord said, you're miserable, you're poor, you're naked, and you're blind. So again, the whole idea that you might think that you have everything that you need, yet inside, deep inside, they thought they did what's right. But it's in their own eyes. And according to God, they did evil. So the perspective is this, having the right perspective of God, having the right perspective of the Word of God, having the right perspective of the authority of God, would not lead to famine, even if there is thinking of that there is famine in the land, just thinking. Because Boaz, the famine was, and it's interesting, it was in the land, it wasn't in Bethlehem. It didn't say there was a famine in Bethlehem. It was, the famine was in the land. So the whole idea is how you look at it. You could look at the whole land and said, well, you know, it's in the land, it might come to Bethlehem, let me leave before, you know, before it happened there. And he left. But then Boaz stayed and the blessing came.
I was noticing too that I think the famine lasted for at least 10 years. If you read the section, it was like a 10-year period. And then after that, I think that when Ruth and Naomi came back, they came back at the beginning of the barley harvest. So it must have been that, you know, that God had used, there's a period of time where there was famine, he judged things and the people during that time, but then there was, after that was done, there was a period of harvest. And I see that in scripture, I believe, more than once.
There's just connecting some of this with what Mark had said earlier, it's interesting, I believe in, forget where it's in Ezekiel, it refers to the sin of Sodom. Mm-hmm. They had fullness of bread, idleness, and I believe it was a pursuit of pleasures. Mm-hmm. And if that's what we're interested in, and having everything always, everything's fine, everything's comfortable, everything's pleasurable, then we're in a dangerous condition. Mm-hmm. If we don't allow God to work in our lives and to bring in certain conditions that cause us to get on our knees more, mm-hmm. then we're in a poor spiritual state, that we actually need discipline. But it's really dangerous because they had fullness of bread in Sodom. But look, God brought one of the most profound judgments recorded in the scriptures upon that city. And so it's really important for us as saints to realize that the pathway we're moving in faith, we may have times of pressure, times of famine. And they're from the hand of God to teach us lessons, as we said. They're just trying to bring us together. They can be used in a positive way in relation to the things of God.
And you know what, the greatest thing that I learned out of Naomi and Ruth, or especially Naomi, is that she experienced that thing that's called famine. But when she had heard about what's happening, she didn't say, oops, now there's bread, let's go back. She said, no, listen, God has visited his people and gave them bread. You see, it is about the God. It is about the person. Young and old alike. If I come to the meeting hoping to see gifted men and wonderful things about men and elegant men, you are in the wrong place. You're not going to see them. But if my heart is fixed upon a person, why am I in the meeting? Brother Bill reminded us earlier, why am I going to stick with a meeting that is not large in number? Why? What makes it so special? Is it the few of us? No. God visited his people. That was the answer for the famine, you know? If the heart was focused upon God, they wouldn't have left. Why didn't Boaz leave? His heart was focused upon the person, upon God. But just to move on, if what amazed me is that this thing in Acts, in Judges chapter 19, which I want to throw it as a question, also happens where? It starts from where?
Genesis.
Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Judah. So the house of bread, there is famine. And from the house of bread, there is idolatry. Unbelievable. the things that might occur, and we see that are happening amongst, if you want to say, local testimonies. Why? Why is it? Because the flesh is in control. And when the flesh is in control, things that you might think will never happen, trust me, it will happen, because the flesh is capable. And we all have the same flesh. So let's not think, brethren, that we are better than these company in the back. Never. Because we have the same flesh, and we are capable in doing the same things that we are talking about. It requires individuals and the saints to be dependent upon the faithfulness of God and be trusting Him all the time for His grace, that by His grace He will sustain us.
It's a very good point there. Individuals, what brings famine into an assembly in the first place? I mean, if God is the head of the assembly and He's in full operation, why is there a famine there? Well, it's because we're there as individuals. How are our hearts connected to God, to the Lord Jesus, before we ever come in to collective gathering? Mm-hmm. If there's a famine for God in our lives, we bring it into mm-hmm. the assembly. Mm-hmm. God doesn't bring it in. We bring it in.
There's more than one kind of famine.
Well, I'm talking about spiritual.
Yeah, absolutely. We've seen in these passages the physical famine, and you've alluded to the fact that everything's parched. I think one cause of famine is the lack of water. And of course, if there's no water, you can have all the seed. You put it in the ground, it'll do nothing. You have to have sunlight, you have to have good soil, you have to have water. And so if there's no water, water is, of course, a picture of the Spirit of God. You can have all the Bibles you want, all the best versions of the Bible that you want. But if you don't have the Spirit of God active in your life to shed light on that Bible, it's going to do you no good. And so therefore, we have to have the ministry of the Spirit of God. There are many kinds of famine. And the prophet says, I will send a famine, not of bread, but of the hearing of the word of the Lord. And so physical famine is bad, and we see that in many nations of the world today. But here in America, with all of our plenty, some of us have many Bibles in our houses, many King James Version Bibles in our houses, many Darby versions of the Bible, many Greek New Testaments. Some people may even have many Hebrew versions of the Bible. If we don't read them, what good does it do us? And if we read them and they're not illuminated by the Spirit of God, because I'm submitting to the Word of God. Some Christians don't read their Bibles. That's a fact. It's a well-known thing. Well, what are you reading today? Oh, I don't know. And yes, we get busy. We do get busy. And sometimes you get up late, the kids are not well, and you have to rush off to work. God knows that. And maybe some people can't stay awake in the morning, read it at night. But read it. Because the entrance of the Word of God will give us light. So, famine. Famine is caused by not hearing the Word of the Lord.
But I just thought, Leonard, that the challenge, because, again, the farmer would plant.
Yes.
And he watered. Mm-hmm. How much do we water?
Mm-hmm.
How much do we give so that there won't be any famine? I just thought of that. But if we move on, and it says moral declension, and Mark mentioned idolatry. Well, chapter 19 doesn't begin with idolatry. It appears to begin with a sexual immorality. And today, more than any time, you find this among believers. And, you know, sometimes we as, quote-unquote, brethren among our fellowship try to shy away from it. And it's easy to speak about idolatry because sometimes we can almost divorce ourselves from it. Say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. I don't have a cross around my neck. And what Mark presents, I may say, that is not even applicable to me. But when we, and so it's kind of easier. But here in chapter 19, what comes first here, it's moral, it's a sexual matter here. We have brethren, saints, who are into pornography and all of these things. Comes, we see that here. Again, if our hearts are not taken up with the king, obviously this will happen. There is no king, there is moral declension, idolatry, you know, divorce is rampant, this one is doing whatever in a sexual way. And again, because the king, as it were, we treat, you know, we say our king is absent, we're looking for the day when he will come, but at the same time we live in the good of it. Well, some believers really treat the Lord Jesus Christ as being absent. And they just like the man who says, my Lord is not near, let me just whip up on everybody. And so often, as believers, we live that way. But again, unless the Lord, you know, there's a Sunday school chorus about the king is resident there. The king has to be resident in our heart so that we don't fall into this moral declension.
In 2 Peter chapter 1, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, we have that which we need in the person of the Lord Jesus, in the person of his word, and we need to partake of it, as we've said. He's not left us alone. He's not left us barren. He's given us everything that we need, that we might live for him, that we might... There's bread for us. And Christ, of course, is the bread of life. We must feed upon him, individually and in our families and in the assembly.
In Leviticus, just want to connect this to what we've been talking about. In Leviticus 26, we have a very serious series of judgments that would come upon God's people if their hearts left himself in submission to himself. And it's very interesting that a lot of the things we've been talking about, famine, this moral condition, idolatry, all these things, are in this chapter 26. And in verse, just reading, let's see, starting with, it's hard to start, it's long, but in verse, let's just read verse 21. And if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Then we read down and we see that there's, verse 26, we see famine coming in. And we see a very low point. I think we read this in the book of Kings. This actually took place. Verse 29, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. This is all because of their attitude of their heart in rebellion against God's authority over them. And it's really a terrible result. And I think we're talking about this, how it applies to us today. We see results today that are they're as a result of our own attitudes, the saint, professing saints' attitudes about God. Mm-hmm. And we see results that are just horrific results. And we wonder, we might say, well, why has this happened? Well, it happens because of our lack of faith, our lack of living by faith and walking by faith. And we see these consequences coming out in the lives of the people of God. And I think we need to really do a lot of soul searching today. We need to get on our knees and really ask the Lord to show us the answer, as Mark said before, to show us really why is this going on? Why is this happening in our lives? That we might be adjusted. That we might be able to move according to the mind of the Lord and not move according to our own minds and our own ability to solve these problems. Because we're finding we can't. We can't solve these problems. Only he can.
And not acknowledging God as king in Bethlehem not only impact the older people that have wives and children, but impact also the young people. We could sit here and some young ones would say, okay, good, I'm not Elimelech, I don't have a wife, I don't have kids, I don't have to worry about me going to Moab. But before we go there, and I think we have mentioned already that there was a young man in Bethlehem. There was a young man in Bethlehem in chapter 17 who has the genealogy and the heritage. He was the great-grandson of Moses. A nice young man in a nice atmosphere. Let me make a clear application to us. His parents are in the meeting. They brought him up under the word of God. They taught him the ways of God. Everything is fine. And what happened? He decided, well, that's not good enough for me. I got to get out of this little village, Bethlehem. I got to find some big, nice place to go. And he left. And him and his genealogy after that, they became the priest of idols to the house of the tribe of Dan. So here it is, where everything was given into the hand of a young man. But because he did not acknowledge Jesus as Lord in his life, he did not acknowledge the lordship of Christ. He went astray and became an idol, a priest of idols. That's what happened to a young man. But when you come to chapter 19, because somebody might say, well, okay, these are the young men. They do stuff like that. But how about the young ladies? In chapter 19, it was a young lady from Bethlehem in verse 1. Mm-hmm. There was a young lady in Bethlehem that have went and committed immorality. Again, living in Bethlehem, in the house of bread. But when we do not acknowledge God as king, not only that the older one are going to impact, not only the young men are going to impact, but even the young ladies. And almost the whole tribe was wiped out of the children of Israel as a result of the sin, as a result of the immorality. We're living in a days, and we have heard that, where these things, this immorality, is becoming a way of life. You are bombarded with it. You see it every day. You hear it at school. You hear it at work. It's just that's the way people are doing things. That's just the way life is. That's, mm-hmm. There's nothing strange anymore about that. People are not shocked. People don't get their face red when they read stuff like that or hear stuff like that. That's just, they joke about it. It's, mm-hmm. It's funny. It's just, that's the way it is. Absolutely not. It's a destruction. And it destroyed the nation of Israel. It destroyed, wiped out almost the whole tribe. The consequences of those kind of sins are horrible, mm-hmm. are horrible, and we need to keep that in mind. It is destruction, and it's a warning lesson for the young and for the old alike. Watch and run away from it. It brings destruction.
And this is where I want to touch, Emil, is the running away. So now, what does it mean to us as Christians, right? So we have said, in order provision of bread, I have to trust in the Lord. Mm-hmm. I have to submit to His authority. But you see, when you come to the light of New Testament, you're going to see all these things developing in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians deal with these two matters. Immorality and idolatry. And he gives them one word to tell them. Flee from fornication. That's the first part. The second part of 1 Corinthians 10, flee. The mm-hmm. same answer. That if I am under the authority of the Lord Jesus, He's going to give me instruction and direction. Mm-hmm. That in certain occasions, I'm going to have to run away. Mm-hmm. I mean, why do we complicate matters? You play with fire, you're going to be burned. You don't run away from these things like this young man. He should have run away. If you don't run away from these things, listen, dear brother, dear sister, there is no one that's too big for sin. Mm. No one that's too big for sin. When we talk about these things, you know what? And it's not a subject that you want to talk about. But it's real because it's in the scripture. But when you talk about these things, they are happening to older men and young men and older sisters and young sisters. What is the solution? Yes, I could say, well, read the word of God. Amen. You have to read because this is where you get the instruction. But the simple English, forgive my weak English, but the simple English is you run as fast as possible. Can it happen? Absolutely happen. Joseph fled outside. It can happen. Why? Because the Spirit of God will give you the energy, the speed you need for you to run fast. And listen, young and old alike, if I would think it's not going to affect me, or I can resist it for this up to here, I can stop over here, I have the will to do whatever I want to do, you are fooling yourself. You are fooling yourself. The only answer that this is the Apostle Paul is giving is you run away. Brothers and sisters, We have to learn in the school of God when to stand, when to hold fast, when to resist, and we have to learn in the school of God when to run quick.
Mm-hmm. Because there are people with their...
Read
the verse, brother.
It says, as part of it, flee youthful lusts. Now, I'm not young anymore. I'm 76 years old. Does it apply to me? Absolutely.
Applies to everybody.
Yes. I can't say, well, that's only for young people, not for me. It's an excuse, nothing else.
You don't look that old.
You don't mind that.
I told him that earlier. Because there are people with experience. There are people with experiences of danger and failure. And they will tell you, because of their experiences, that they went too far here, they went too far there. And so therefore, listen to those who have experience. My dad used to say, you have a fool for an advisor if you don't listen to the experiences of someone else. There were three kings. The first three kings of Israel all failed. Saul failed administratively. He didn't function in his administrative role, and he failed. David failed morally in many different ways. A man after God's own heart, yes, but he still failed. And if he was here talking to a younger man, or even an older man, he would give advice not to go the path that he went in, because he had experience. And Solomon failed religiously. His wives, yes, there was idolatry entering in, and other gods. So Saul failed administratively, David failed morally, and Solomon failed religiously. But I would cause your ears to listen to one who did not fail. In Isaiah chapter 42, we see, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment. And this is what a king needs. He needs judgment. Equity to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. We see the tenderness and kindness of the Lord Jesus, his character. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail. And so we see these three kings, Saul, and we'll see them, David and Solomon. But oh, here's a king. The true king, will see him. And he could not fail. And he did not fail. And so what an encouragement to us to look at those who failed. We can look at their lives and be encouraged. If they're so great and they failed, if I failed, not to excuse failure, there can be encouragement. But we can get greater encouragement from the person of the Lord Jesus, who himself did not fail. One little thought in 1 Samuel chapter 3, please. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Conditions that can take place in times like this. And I'd like some help perhaps regarding this. In 1 Samuel chapter 3. This is the same time period, I believe. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And so we see something of the preciousness, the scarcity of revelation in times like this, when the word of God is not honored, God is not given his rightful place, and he's not going to reveal much, I think, because they're not able to take it. They're not able to enjoy it. And so maybe some thoughts, perhaps, regarding the rarity of revelation.
Brother Leonard, can I give just a quick thought about the experiences? Especially when we were talking about the previous subject about immorality and idolatry. You see, one will hesitate to share with our children our previous experiences.
Right.
Because children have the tendency to say, if you've done it, I can do it. Or, you know what? Let me learn from my own lessons, my own experiences. Especially when it comes to the first part, immorality. You see, we can learn from a lot of wonderful, good experiences of our older brethren, how they were exercised to come into the gathering and stuff like this, and how did the Lord... But when it comes to this sensitive subject, I truly say, I have a problem when if I want to share my own experiences with the people. God wanted our children, all of us, to learn from the experiences that He recorded Himself.
Amen.
And if I want to teach my children about these previous experiences, I'm going to point them to the Word of God and say, listen, you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, and you will see of a man, you will read of a man, that he tried everything he wanted to try. Everything. He wants riches, he had riches. He wants houses, he had houses. He wants servants, he had houses. But the conclusion was, to this man, was vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And that's where the focus has to be pointed to. It is to the Word of God. And every experience that we need to learn, especially, I am with experiences of our older brethren, with a lot of experiences they had with the Lord. Each one of us has different experience, of course. But when we point them to the Word of God, and what the Spirit of God put before us, you know what, I will tell them, listen, this is a man. And the God is saying, vanity of vanities. The conclusion is, fear God and keep His commandments. And, you know, just wanted to share that thought.
And God to Solomon, I'd like to ask a question. Were any of his women and concubines Israelites? My understanding, we were idolaters from the nations around. That was his downfall, wasn't it?
Whether they were or not, he acted foolishly.
Absolutely.
And one could say, thank God for His grace, that He is still His man. And it's only grace and mercy. That's all.
But then here we have Samuel,
yes,
in a very, very difficult atmosphere. It is a religious atmosphere where he is, where he is in the place where the priest is, Eli, the high priest, where there is the sons of the priest, Phinehas and Hophni, and where the most atrocious abomination is taking place. Now, would he follow these people? Would he follow, they are the older priests, he's supposed to learn from them, and he watched all of that going on around him. But yet, this young man, in all simplicity, I don't know how much he knew at that time. He didn't recognize the voice of the Lord earlier. But he realized that what his mother had done for him in bringing him a coat every year, in helping him to grow spiritually, he stuck to that. In spite of everybody around him, he did not say, well, look at them. And sometimes the younger ones might say, well, but the children of this family that go to the meeting do that. We might hear that sometimes. Well, it doesn't matter. Samuel didn't say, but the children of Eli are doing that. He didn't say that at all. He really stuck to what his mother had taught him in the matter of simplicity. And I'll tell you this, God honors those who honor Him. That's what the Lord told Samuel. He honors those who honor Him. You want to run with the crowd? Even with so-called people who had an official heritage or genealogy or have a position in the religious world, well, your friends at school and college are going to tell you, we're Christian too. We go to church on Sunday. We are Christian. We're religious people, but these very same people, Eli's son, with the privileges that he have, they brought all kind of abomination in the house of the Lord, and they taught the children of Israel to kind of despise the offering of the Lord because of their behavior, the way they were behaving. Samuel kept himself pure in that kind of condition.
And you would say that there is a word in season right now to our children. Because the scripture says, and the child Samuel.
Mm-hmm.
Or if you have Mr. Darby's, and the boy Samuel.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to say a word to our young people. See, we have heard it was so easy to imitate these older brethren. And it's so easy to say, well, I want to experience my own things and then I will decide. No, Samuel was set aside from these lies and, you know, try to convince yourself. But it says, and he ministered unto Jehovah. It doesn't say yet Eli, it was unto Jehovah.
Mm-hmm.
You know what? He didn't understand the whole word of God, did he? He didn't enter into all the fullness of what God has for him, but he has a starting point. He had a starting point that he is going to honor the Lord from his childhood. And this is what we need to bring home to our own children, that Christianity is not when I reach a certain age. Dear brethren, sometimes this is the way we convey it. That you should, oh, you know what, worry about your studies. Have you ever heard a parent saying to his children, worry about your studies now. Worry about your future now. Well, what do you mean worry about? That's the future. That's all the future. If we as parents don't have this within us, that the future of our kids is not only education, because they could get the best education and if God is not in it, it's worth zero, nothing. This is a man that his mother kept going. And you know what? He started serving the Lord from childhood. Yes, my little child, my little son, my little daughter, you might not just to be to the public and get up and minister the word of God, but there's always a starting point in the life of the believer. And as parents, we want our children to start witnessing in school. We want our children to start giving a word of testimony to their friends. This is where Samuel was acquainted with, and it was a mother. Dear sisters, we're thankful you love your husbands. We're thankful for it. But you know what? It seems to me, every time there was a man of God that came into the picture, you can always read that there was a godly mother behind him. Moses, I always put it this way. Moses was the first man. Timothy was the last man that was called man of God. There are some in the middle. Samuel was called a man of God. And you know what the scripture states? What kind of mother they had.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of mother they had. And I just want to encourage our sisters as well. As far as motherhood, Samuel became a big part of the testimony.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, although the word of God was rare in the vision, but that stopped after Samuel started growing up. There was more of the word of God. But you know what? They are all developed to do the service of the Lord because they are godly mothers that are laboring with these children behind the scenes.
We have this also in the life of some very precious ones. You mentioned Timothy. It was background. Lois and Eunice.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And then that was fostered into their son, Timothy. Certainly, Paul came in and gave him the final link to Christ, because he calls him my own son in the faith.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
But I'm very curious about this name, Elimelech. And that gives part of the exercise here, my God is king. And when you mention a mother, and the naming of a child, whether it's a mother or a father who perhaps vests this child with a name. In these dark days, when there was no king, no authority, conditions that were very low, and yet, notice, I think this is a remnant. There were those who still had a heart for God. And when this baby was born, they looked at it, and perhaps they discussed, what should we call this baby? A boy. What should we call him? They saw the conditions that were all around them. They saw that there was no king. They saw the moral declension. They saw all these things, and perhaps they were looking for a better time. Perhaps they were desirous of another day. And when they named him that a name that was completely outside of the character of the times. My God is King. And perhaps they thought that this would be one. Perhaps who could be raised up by God to be used. I think also of others in another day who named their child. And my God is King. So their hopes perhaps were vested in him. Now we know he went astray in areas. And yet there were those in that time who were forward-looking, who had the prospect of another time, another day. And they named him, My God is King. And then we see Hannah as well. And she, in her song, is forward-looking because she envisions that which God will do in a coming day. And perhaps when we look at this matter of the perfect king, we can look at Hannah's prayer, her song. And she mentions the king. And so, in these days which are dark and difficult, there were those that were had the character of a remnant. We mentioned Boaz. There was Hannah. And here, perhaps, Elimelech's family. Not much is mentioned about them, but why would they name their son, My God is King, in a day when God's kingship was denied? There must have been something in their hearts that was forward-looking and looking for that which would be better days in Israel.
Is that why the verse that you had before us in chapter 3 says there the word of Jehovah was rare in those days, a vision was not frequent?
Yes.
Is it because vision has to do with future? Vision has to do with seeing something outside of my own little moment, my little slice in time. And because the people of God were so self-occupied and so living for the moment occupied, that therefore the Lord was not at liberty to give them any of his word as far as the future was concerned, because there was very little of that, as you said, remnant character. And yet there were individuals like Hannah who saw the need for a man, the need for a man to come into the place on behalf of Jehovah, on behalf of the Lord. And so there's really... this is why there was no open vision, because of the present conditions of their hearts. Mm-hmm. And we can get that way too. Mm-hmm. The people of God, we can dangerously get so moment occupied, so living for the present occupied, that we lose touch with the reality. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming very soon. And this is the truth that Paul ministered to us. This is the truth he would impress on Timothy. We live in the anticipation. Paul lived this day in light of that day. That's how he lived every day. And if we lose that, we become very self-occupied and we live for the moment. Even in our spiritual things, we live for the moment. And that's a very dangerous condition to be in.
I'm glad you mentioned the word open. There is the word frequent.
Yeah.
There was no frequent vision. Right. And I think of those in Israel who were men who had vision, who knew what Israel ought to do.
Right.
And yes, the days were dark. And yes, they could look around and see all these conditions of famine, moral declension, the lack of continued revelation and enlightenment. You know, revelation is not just new things, it's casting light upon that which God has already given and understanding it. And we have that also today, where there's very little understanding of divine things. An understanding cannot flourish when there's moral declension and when there's a lack of faith. And yet, I think those that see these things should not be occupied with the conditions. Mm. They should be occupied with a better day. They should be forward thinking. They should be like those who would name a child in a dark day. Elimelech, my God is King. And we should look for the future. Look for that which God might do with us and not be bogged down, as it were, with the depression, the depressingness of present conditions. But now, Lord, we see the conditions. Now what should we do in light of the conditions?
In the 60s, I think it's the 60s or 70s, in the religious media, there was a movement that gave rise, which undermines this very truth that we're talking about. And it went like this: why seek your pie in the sky when you could have it now? If you look at Christianity today and as it has developed, that is really what's going on. We're looking to build empires and conclaves here. The vision of the Lord's coming is almost a PS, it's a post note, a postscript. And it causes some level of tension, some level of angst, and I think if we can get some help, and I'll ask the question this way. The Lord is coming, and the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose is that we are going to be united with Him. He says, lo, I come, I go away, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. But He has left us here. And so we don't want to be like Thessalonians who do nothing while we're here, and we don't work, we don't do responsibilities because we're thinking about His coming. But at the same time, we don't want to forget about His coming and get so occupied with the here and now. So can we get some help on how we balance the reality that we're to be looking for the day when the Lord will put His vice regent in authority over this earth, looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior? That's a reality that we need to get a hold of, because that's going to give us stability in the midst of all the mess that's going on. But at the same time, in the mess, how do we remain faithful in remnant testimony and balance these two realities? Because what happens today is, and it happens in my experience, happens in your experience, you know, you're working and you're raising your children, and a lot of it is associated with what's here. Mm-hmm. I'm asking for help so that we can help each other in terms of balancing my present day responsibilities and obligations in light of the Lord's coming, in light of being under His authority.
My comment is, do we want to tackle that now, or is it going to be a quick response, or should we tackle this after lunch?
At the end of the outline, there's a series of questions, areas of obedience and lordship examples. I mean,
you want to defer that as
practical.
So let's hold that and develop it and respond to it, God willing, in the third session. That's what you're suggesting?
Perhaps.
So this is our time of...
Hymn 87. Okay.